So, we are, I think this is week number 7 in this series on grace, and we will wrap it up next week. So we have this week and next week to finish it up. The title of this week is Unfinished Grace. This particular message, I believe, speaks to something that every believer struggles with, perhaps daily, or at least has struggled with a time or two. And I would say that we struggle with this probably more times than we care to admit. The question that I want you to think about, our text is Hebrews 12, so we're going to read through a good chunk of that, but the question that I want you to think about as we're reading this is this: where is grace leading you? Where is grace leading you? That's the question to think about as we get into the text this morning and as we get into the message. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll break it up into bits and pieces, but we'll get through a good part of the chapter. But it starts out in chapter 12, and it says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, the trouble for us is between the founding moment of our faith, that time when we come into a relationship with Jesus, and the perfecting of our faith. And so that is the trouble that we find ourselves in. And then he continues to write, verse 3, it says this: consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Anybody ever lost heart and grown weary a time or two? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of blood. Obviously, comparing to that which Jesus has done. And you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline, as God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And I'm going to skip down to verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, for those who have been trained by it. At times, discipline may be corrective, but at all times, discipline is instructive, especially that which comes from the Lord. See, we are being commanded to act like people who are utterly persuaded that we are already adopted through and that our omnipotent Father loves us, and that the most painful adversities of our lives are actually expressions of his loving discipline and not some hateful vengeance. Perhaps this is the hardest commandment of all. In short, we are to live and respond as though we truly believe that God does love us. I think one of the hardest things being a Christian or living out our Christian faith is really believe, or not believing, but living as though we do believe We all believe that God loves us. We all believe that God has the best for us, and he wants us to give us a future and a hope and all these things. We believe it. I think the hardest thing is living a lifestyle that reflects that belief. Because when we are corrected, when we are rebuked, it is painful and it is hurtful, and it does sometimes not feel good. And oftentimes, we don't see it as benefit, right? We see it as more. We see the pain around it. So, and we're going to continue reading in verse 12. In verse 12, we're going to see this therefore. We see the word therefore in Scripture a lot, and it's going to come at the beginning of verse 12. We read in just a minute. God is ruling over the lives of his people. The persecution and sickness and adversity we endure are part of God's sovereign design for our good and our holiness. See, what do we know about the word therefore? The word therefore is used to link truth to application, right? Because of this truth, because we know this to be true, then we must do this. That's what therefore is, right? Therefore, then this. And so now we move from God being the disciplining parent to the demanding football coach or track coach, if you will. And continuing in verse 12, this is what it says. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it, verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. We'll finish with 17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. In other words, he had some regrets. He still thought he would receive the blessing. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Well, we see a lot of commands in these last few verses, in these last five verses, if you will, or the last five verses that we read. But one stands out to me that I want to talk for just a minute about because of its unique wording. It is the see to it. He says, see to it, and what's he referring to is in verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, in this text, I want us to understand that we're not talking about salvation, because in the context, we're talking about it in the context of discipline, right? So this doesn't mean that we don't have grace or that we're going to miss salvation. The reason we know this is because, like I said, the context of discipline and of God in the race of life is the context in which this is stated. This is more so the idea of failing to keep up with the movement of grace in our lives, or the growth of grace in our life, the experience of grace. So that's what the writer is really saying. Make sure that no one is falling behind the grace of God. Make sure that we are keeping up. Because God's grace is intended to what? It's intended to move us forward. So more grace in our lives should mean more forward movement. And so that's what the writer is talking about. Make sure nobody is failing to obtain the grace of God. Make sure everyone is keeping up. Make sure there is forward movement. See, grace becomes cheap. Or as we've been saying in this series, grace becomes an idol if it causes bitterness rather than forward movement. That's what the grace of God intends to do, is move us forward. Grace that is supposed to be this wonderful thing, one of God's greatest gifts, all of a sudden can become a burden that we carry. Grace doesn't hinder our sin. Now you got to understand this. Grace doesn't hinder our sin. Grace doesn't make it any harder for us to sin. It simply excuses our sin, right? So the grace of God doesn't say, well, now you're going to be less apt to sin. It doesn't create a hindrance so we won't sin. It excuses it when we do sin. That's what grace is. If our identity is set in our own sufficiency, our growth will be crippled. It causes escape instead of endurance. And it doesn't extend. It doesn't move us forward. See, that's really what this whole series has been about. Grace that is an idol. Chapter in that chapter, Moses had again brought before the people the covenant which nearly 45 years before had been ratified in Horeb. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of nations through which you passed. This is starting in verse 16. Now we know that the people experienced the grace of God over and over and over again, right? It continues to write. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. So in other words, as you went from nation to nation, you've seen these things. You've seen these detestable things. You've seen their idols. You've seen their silver and gold, which were among them. And then he says, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve gods of those nations. Beware lest there be anyone among you, a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of his own, this sworn covenant, blesses himself, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. That's Deuteronomy 29:16-19. See, idolatry is a funny thing. It is a very subtle but very serious thing. It starts out slowly oftentimes. It keeps people from grabbing hold of the grace of God, and it will choke you. And the other thing about idolatry is it will begin to spread. It will spread to your children, and it will begin to spread to your friends, and it will begin to spread to any circle of influence that you have. See, it's like the group that left Egypt. They left Egypt, but what do we know? They came just a little bit short of the promised land. They didn't get to enjoy all that God had for them. And why? Because they were chasing. They just missed the promised land. See, the root of bitterness is kind of underground, according to the text. It's easy to hide, and it's easy to camouflage. I doubt that you would come across too many people that would say, I just want to be clear, I'm a very bitter person. Most people won't just tell you that they're bitter. Some might be so bitter that they would probably just tell you they are, but for the most part, they're not just going to say, yeah, I hold a lot of bitterness in my heart. They would rather either deny it and disguise it, right? Nobody wants to be known as someone that has a bitter heart. A bitter person is hypersensitive. A bitter person is ungrateful. A bitter person is insincere, holds grudges, and has mood swings. Know anybody like that? Unfortunately, when I hear those things, there are popping in mind, those that are hypersensitive and ungrateful and hold grudges. And here's the thing, the fruit of bitterness will cause two things. It will cause trouble in your life. Bitterness will affect you physically, it will affect you emotionally, and it will certainly affect you spiritually. Is there anything else? Physically, emotionally, spiritually? That pretty much covers it. In other words, bitterness will impact every part of your life because the fruit of bitterness is an acid that destroys its container. And when your heart is bitter, God will not be real to you. Many people will become defiled, as I said. The poison will then pass from you to someone else. It spreads. The fruit of this sin is usually social. All people see it as the source of their wound, and they defile others with it. It goes beyond just the offended party. It goes beyond just the person that has the root of bitterness. Its fruits are jealousy and envy and coldness, resentment, unforgiveness. I think a lot of bitterness, or the root of a lot of bitterness, is that of unforgiveness. Somebody's wounded you, somebody's hurt you, and you haven't forgiven that person in your heart, and it starts to build up a heart of bitterness. Apathy, avoidance, or withdrawal, or the ugly verbal trio, gossip, slander, and or criticism. And that kind of bitterness will halt or stop the effect of grace. So there's three principles that I really want to get through this morning regarding this. And the first one is this. Grace provides perspective for the journey. See, these verses bring a race metaphor. They talk about a runner. And if you know anything about running, I know very little, but I do know a couple of things. And when runners, when you see their hands start to fall, that's a sign that they're getting very fatigued, right? As a runner, we know they keep, and then all of a sudden, as you get tired, you see their arms just kind of, same thing of a boxer, you know? When a boxer has his arms up, but as he fatigues, he'll start to, his arms, and he'll kind of let his guard down. So when a runner is dropping his hands, he's beginning to fail, if you will. He's beginning to fatigue. The call here is to tough it out, to suck it up, to gut it out. The picture of that of a runner nearing the finish line, completely exhausted, wanting to give up, blisters on his feet, cramping in his calves, the dry mouth, the heavy legs, feeling like I can't run another step. And yet we're called to take another step, just one more step. And we are called track behind that others will follow. That's why it's important that we finish the race. And that when we're exhausted, and that when we're tired, and that we're fatigued, we take one more step. Because we're creating a path for those that come behind us. We're creating a path to lead others down. The second principle is this, is that grace actively moves us in the right direction. He says pursue. Literally in the Greek it says persecute or hunt it down, to track it relentlessly. Growing in holiness is an uphill climb. It's not easy. And it's kind of like riding a bike. When you quit pedaling, you start to go backwards, or at the very least you just fall down. You have to hunt it. And then there's this matter of peace. We have peace positionally and with others. And peace is like a two-way street. We have to have it horizontally with others, and we have to have peace vertically toward God. It doesn't mean that we're going to have peace with everyone. Can't control what other people think, how they act, and what they say. But peace. know that God is in control, you can live with peace. When you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, when you know and believe that truth, that God is in control, you can live with peace. Doesn't matter if you're wounded. Doesn't matter if you're hurting. Doesn't matter if your heart's been broken. It doesn't matter if you understand and know and believe that God is in control, then you can live in peace. The image is of a weak runner helping the weaker runners at the end of the race. But it's more than that. It's also the strongest runners who have already finished the race to come back and help those who are struggling to finish. The call here is to incorporate toughness in helping each other to run well. And that really is embodiment of the body of Christ, right? When you are in a place of strength, you come along those that are weak. And then when you are weak, those that are in a place of strength come alongside you and help you finish the race. Because today I might be strong and you might be weak, and tomorrow I might be weak and you might be strong. And it's the weak helping the weak and the strong helping the weak. You will never, ever gain holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without agonizing to be holy. See, here's the thing. Sin will grow easily. Sin will grow without cultivating it. Sin will grow without watering it. Sin will grow without even sowing it. But holiness takes work. Holiness takes cultivation. You need to follow it. See, sin will chase you down. Sin will follow you wherever you go, but holiness will not run after you. You have to pursue it. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance. As a hunter that pursued, hunter persuades its prey. That's what Charles Spurgeon says. Harmony is not at the expense of holiness. Holiness provides the harmony. Might be a case in which a stand for holiness might result in a temporary loss of peace, right? When you take a stand for holiness, there might be a temporary loss of peace. The third principle is this: grace will never, ever leave you or us unfulfilled, ever. We read at the 17, they're talking about Jacob and Esau and the whole idea of losing his birthright. This is what it says in Genesis 25, 29 through 34 about that. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Jacob said, "Sure. Have some stew, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright, and I will give you some stew." Esau said, "I'm about to die anyway, so what is this birthright going to be? How is this birthright going to be of any value to me? I'm about to die anyway." So Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. You and I must watch out for this Esau syndrome. Trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy our short-term appetite. That's exactly what he did. You well how Esau later regretted that impulsive move and wanted God's blessing. We read it in verse 17. But then it was too late. Tears or no tears. Dr. Nettleman said this. He said, "We cannot believe that Esau was to the point of starvation in his father's house. He lived in his father's house. He wasn't starving. The meaning is that he would give up no worldly gratification for the sake of a spiritual blessing. Life is short, and I'm determined to make the most of it in the moment. I'm going to live in the moment. I'm going to do what I want to do in the moment because life is short. I might not be here tomorrow. That's what he said. I'm about to die anyway, so I'm not worried about tomorrow. All I know is I want a cup of stew right now. See, Esau was completely earthbound. He had no sights on heaven whatsoever. All his thoughts were on what he could touch, what he could taste, and what he could feel in the moment. Instant gratification summed up his life. He was void of any real spiritual value. He was basically godless. I've got the birthright. No need to worry about it now. I've got grace. Sometimes we think God is allowing us to starve. Sometimes we think God is cheating us. Sometimes we think what God means as discipline and we see as disadvantage. What is meant to instruct, we see it as God depriving us. So we trade our birthright from something trivial and small instead of the wonderful grace of God. You have to hear this. Your greatest appetite will always drive your most significant decisions. Your greatest appetites always drive your most significant decisions. What do you hunger for? What do you want? You may not want what you get, but what you will get what you want. You're going to sell your birthright for a bowl of soup. Because here's the problem. There's always an afterward. There's always an after that moment, right? This were not true, we would not trouble you about it. This is again reading in Hebrews 12:17. 45 years afterwards, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. When he found that he had lost the blessing forever, he cried with an exceedingly bitter cry. But he found no place of repentance. His cry was not out of repentance. His cry was out of bitterness, though he sought it carefully with tears. So apparently he wasn't about to die because this is 45 years later. See, because the hunger to do is greater than the hunger, or the hunger to do is greater than the desire to be. The hunger to do is greater than the desire to be. If the grace of God, sets us the course and moves us forward, working together with him, and we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That is 2 Corinthians 6:1. Let me read that again. If the grace of God sets us the course and moves us forward, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Grace, when it becomes an idol, leaves us with a heart of bitterness. Why? Because when grace becomes an idol, it tells us that God has failed us, that he has shortchanged us. It tells us that God has held something back from us, something that we desperately need for fulfillment in life. And instead, what happens? The grace that is meant to instruct us then deprives us. The grace that is meant to discipline us will seem like a disadvantage. And the one thing considered to be the grace, greatest gift of all, then becomes a burden. And I will just close with this sentence. Lord, we again give you thanks for your word. Lord, we give you thanks for your grace, your amazing grace. Lord, your grace that cancels out the sin in our life. Not a grace that makes it any harder to sin, but grace that excuses our sin. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives out of the truth that we know and believe that you love us, and that the discipline that you give to us is that of a father who loves his sons and daughters. Lord, I pray that we do not make grace an idol in our life and cause it to up in us a heart of bitterness. Lord, I pray that your grace in our lives keeps us moving forward. Not moving forward and continuing in sin because we already feel like we